So there is a lot that we have the opportunity to digest in today's readings. But I do want to focus on the gospel in particular. For one, because I think it's probably one of the most well-known, if not the most well-known, passages in all of Scripture. John 3:17, that you'll hear quoted it, or not quoted, but you used to see signs at sporting events and things like that. It's one that I see published a lot. It's one people seem to know, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that all who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. What I love about our lectionary is that it doesn't just give us that piece that we so often hear or might be familiar with, but it gives us the whole context of the story. It gives us the story of Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, right? He is one of the teachers of the law. He is one of the wise, as the society or the Jewish people would see him. And he comes, it says, by night, because Jesus is causing a lot of trouble for the Pharisees. And he says a lot of very radical things that make them very uncomfortable much of the time. And so Nicodemus, admitting that he does things that they can't explain any other way, so that he must be from God, goes to him under the cover of night so that most people will not know that he is there, and asks him what this is all about. And Jesus says you have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. Now, this idea of being born again is also a very common phrase that we hear a lot in our culture, especially in Christian culture. In some parts of our church, it's kind of the bellwether. It's the measuring stick are you born again? Yes, I'm born again. Therefore, you're a Christian. What does that mean? And there's a very long, specific idea of what it means to be born again. But just make note that Jesus doesn't take the time to go into explain what it's all about. He simply says you must be born from heaven, you must be born of the Spirit. That when you seek out Jesus is where you find God, where you find forgiveness and grace. That the Son of Man must ultimately be lifted up, both on the cross and in ascension, that we might have life. Now, in mainline traditions like ours, oftentimes this phrase, you must be born again, is one that brings our anxiety up. Because we have a whole lot of ideas of what that might mean. And from my experience and my history, being born again did come with a whole lot of, it was a very freighted phrase. It meant and assumed a number of things about you and about me. About the way I lived my life, the things I did, the ways I worshiped, the kind of church I went to, the kind of ways I talked about God. The kind of ways I interacted with the people around me. And so I'd like to unpack a little bit, or at least just take some time to kind of settle into this idea of what it really means, as I have kind of experienced it and as I can offer to you, to be born again. Because I don't want it to be a phrase that we are afraid of. And I think too often in our church, especially in our more kind of broad mainline church, this idea of born again is a scary phrase. Because it does come with so many assumptions, and it has been used to create so much offense and hurt, I think, in this world. Because it's one of those things, anytime we come up with some test for whether you're a Christian or not, it automatically cuts off some part of our church from the other. Because one of the things that God talks about is that the Spirit of God is at work in this world and calls the world to himself. And that means there's a lot of different Christians that practice and worship in a lot of different ways, and many times that looks very different from the way we might worship. And so the danger in coming up with the right way to worship is that we will exclude people that God is inviting in and that God is bringing in. And I think sometimes as a church, we get so caught up in what we are convinced we ought to do that it sometimes gets in the way of our hearts following what God is calling us to do. Does that make sense? My fear in the church is that our brains are so convinced of what we ought to do that it overwhelms our hearts trying to follow the call of what God is calling us to do. And I have a little story, a little parable I would like to share as part of my illustration. It comes from a book by Peter Rollins, who, like many of the authors I seem to like and read, is very controversial in the church. And it's from a book called The Orthodox Heretic. And it's a collection of just stories, parables, tales that he's come up with in order for us to maybe think about our traditions in Christianity a little different than we normally do. So this is his story called No Conviction. If you'll grant me the privilege of reading this for you. In a world where following Christ is decreed to be a subversive and illegal activity, you have been accused of being a believer. You have been arrested and dragged before the court. You have been under clandestine surveillance for some time now, and so the prosecution has been able to build up quite a case against you. They begin the trial by offering the judge dozens of photographs that show you attending church meetings, speaking at religious events, and participating in various prayer and worship. After this, they present a selection of items that have been confiscated from your home: religious books that you own, worship CDs, and other Christian artifacts. Then they step up the pace by displaying many of the poems, pieces of prose, and journal entries that you have lovingly written concerning your faith. Finally, in closing, the prosecution offers your Bible to the judge. This is a well-worn book with scribbles and notes, drawings and underlinings throughout, evidence, if it were needed, that you had read and reread the sacred text many times. Throughout the case, you have been sitting silently in fear and trembling. You know deep in your heart that with the large body of evidence that has been amassed by the prosecution, you face the possibility of a long imprisonment or even execution. At various times throughout the proceedings, you have lost all confidence and have been on the verge of standing up and denying Christ. But while this thought has plagued your mind throughout the trial, you resist the temptation and remain focused. Once the prosecution has finished presenting their case, the judge proceeds to ask if you have anything to add. But you remain silent and resolute, terrified that if you open your mouth, even for a moment, you might deny the charges made against you. And so, like Christ, you remain silent before your accusers. And in response, you are led outside to wait as the judge ponders your case. The hours pass slowly as you sit under guard in the foyer, waiting to be summoned back. And eventually, a young man in uniform appears and leads you into the courtroom so that you may hear the verdict and receive word of your punishment. Once you have been seated in the dock, the judge, a harsh and unyielding man, enters the room and stands before you. He looks deep in your eyes and begins to speak. Of the charges that have been brought forward, I find the accused not guilty. Not guilty. Your heart freezes. Then in a split second, the fear and terror that had moments before threatened to strip your resolve are swallowed up by confusion and rage. Despite the surroundings, you stand defiantly before the judge and demand that he give an account concerning why you are innocent in the charges in light of the evidence. What evidence? He replies in shock. What about the poems and prose that I wrote? You reply. The judge responds, they simply show that you think of yourself as a poet and nothing more. But what about the services I spoke at and the times I wept in church and the long, sleepless nights of prayer? Evidence that you were a good speaker and an actor and nothing more, replied the judge. It is obvious that you deluded those around you and perhaps at times even deluded yourself, but this foolishness is not enough to convict you in a court of law. But this is madness, you shout. It would seem that no evidence would convince you. Not so, replies the judge, as if informing you of a great, long-forgotten secret. The court is indifferent toward your Bible reading and church attendance. It has no concern for worship with words and a pen. Continue to develop your theology and use it to paint pictures of love. We have no interest in such armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world. We exist only for those who would lay down that brush and their life in a Christ-like endeavor to create a better world. So until you live as Christ and his followers did, until you challenge the system and become a thorn in our side, until you die to yourself and offer your body to the flames, until then, my friend, you are no enemy of ours. At first blush, this might seem to go against a lot of what I talk about each week at church, this idea that there's something we need to do or some way in which we need to be out in this world and among one another in order to be loved by God, in order to be welcomed into the kingdom, welcomed into the church. But I don't believe that's so. For me, this is a very powerful story and reminder that so much of the stuff that is in my head about what it means to be a Christian and what a Christian looks like, I realize that much of that has been created and I do in order to look like to other people that I'm a Christian. But what God desires is transformation. Transformation of our hearts and of our lives to become like the person and the God that we worship. To live into this world in ways that bring justice, in ways that bring mercy, and in ways that bring peace and joy and grace and love. At the end of the day, if we are reading our Bible or praying or coming to worship or doing any of this stuff that seems churchy, and at the same time, don't let the meaning and power of the transformative Spirit of God into our hearts for fear that it will challenge the way in which we live, the way in which we love, and the way in which we work, we are missing out on the heart and the beauty of the gospel message that is offered to us. And so I offer this story not as what you ought to do, because I hope the story made its point that it's not about what you do. It's about who you are. Now, who you are is a beloved child of God, and that will never change. This isn't a question. This isn't a story about whether God loves you or whether you're going to get to go to heaven or any of these things. I think the story kind of doesn't even worry about any of that stuff. What the story worries about is in your days here on earth, these days that are gifts, precious gifts from God every single day, for none of us know how many more we will have. In this time, are we busying ourselves with the things of the world, with the things of the church, instead of with the things of God? Is the call and the movement of the Spirit in our lives driving us into this world in order to bring light and life into it? Because in that is the opportunity of life and of beauty to the greatest degree that God offers to you and to me. When we gather for baptisms, our initiation into the church, like we did a few weeks ago and like we will again on Easter, we gather around a bowl of water that we bless. We pour that water over the head of whoever is being baptized as a symbol of being drowned, of being buried in death, and our spirit rising to new life out of that water, out of that place of death. We are called to carry our cross. We are called to die to ourselves and to live as Christ's children and Christ's followers. Excuse me, God's children and Christ's followers. What that looks like is going to look different for all of us, which is why I fear the church trying to give you an idea of what it means and what it looks like to be a Christian. Don't let me tell you what it means to follow Christ and what it looks like. I pray that you would give me the opportunity to invite you into that walk with me and with the other people in this place and in our church. I look forward to seeing all the different ways in which the walk that God is calling you into has the opportunity to change this world for the better. I look forward to being a part of this church, a part of this community, and learning day by day, as I am being reminded day by day, that all the stuff of church and Christianity is much less important than the substance of who God is in our lives and in our hearts. I look forward to the opportunity to serve God and to serve this world as Christ's hands and feet in the world. We gather as a divided church. By some counts, 38,000 denominations, Christian denominations in our country. We come as a divided country. Maybe, probably not more so, more divided than ever before, but certainly more divided than I can remember. Too often we come as divided people and divided families and divided communities. There is so much in this world that can divide us. This is the one message that I have found that has the power to unify us, that has the power to gather us around. And so if there is anything in this church that smacks of something that is going to convince you so deeply that you need to separate yourselves from the other children of God, I pray that you would resist it. And instead, I pray that you would run toward all the things that you see and we see in one another and we see in the people of this world, whether they declare themselves Christian or not, that remind you, that you identify and recognize as the power of God in their lives. And I pray that we would connect with that in one another and with this world, that we might start removing a lot of the edifice that we have called church. Things that make us, that try to convince us that this building and this way of doing things is the right way of doing things. That this is the right place to do church, and this is the right way to do church, and this is the right building to do worship in. These are just the adornments of our practice and our tradition together. But a lot of what we do tries to convince us that this is what matters when this is what matters. For those listening on the recording, I'm referencing the people that are gathered here. And so I'd like to conclude with this idea of Jesus meeting one of the leaders of the day and saying, you must be born from above, you must be born again. Jesus doesn't tell him he's a bad person. He doesn't say, "What, you're the problem, you're the one that's oppressing the poor, you're the one that's making heaping heavy burdens upon them." He doesn't do any of the stuff that you often see him do with the Pharisees in other parts of the Bible. And why? I think it's because Nicodemus is actually coming trying to understand who God is and what Jesus is doing. We are never going to be turned away by God as we come before him asking, what are you doing in this world and how can I be a part of it? We're going to be challenged day in and day out, time and time again, about what it means to follow Christ and what it means to be a Christian and how we live this thing called the church. And my hope is that we don't let our minds trip up our hearts. Because all of us have been given a framework and an idea of what this is supposed to look like, and yet God cuts across that and speaks directly to our hearts through the Holy Spirit and calls us into what God has created us for. God has created you for something in this world. Much of it you are already doing without even realizing it, because there is no other choice that you have. It is how you were created to be. And the walk with Christ in large part is allowing that inertia as we follow and as we are led by the Spirit into who God has created us to be, and allow some of these other things that we get caught up on and tripped up on in our heads to fall away. So when you come here to worship, I pray that you wouldn't have some idea about how you ought to do this. I pray that you wouldn't be here because you're supposed to be here. I hope that you gather here because you want to be here. You want to be together. You want to be in fellowship and in communion with one another and with me. And if anything, I commit to trying to stand before you every day in that vein and in that place. You're not going to hear me ask where you've been the last few weeks. You're not going to hear me ask, why aren't you doing this or the other thing, or why aren't you doing that? Everything at St. David's is an invitation to communion, an invitation to baptism, an invitation to the things that we do, to the ways in which we serve, and to all that we do outside of these walls. It is an invitation to you. I'm so thankful that you have received and responded to that invitation to come and worship today. And I look forward to all the ways in which we respond to that invitation in our daily lives from this day forward. Amen.